Well, good morning. We are in the book of Psalms. We have just gone through Psalm 22 and then 23. The Psalm 24 is the sort of the third of the trilogy, and one that's rather an interesting comparison. When you recognize Psalm 22 is about Christ on the cross, Psalm 23 as if his present ministry with us, shepherding us, tending us. The word shepherd can be translated to tend in the general sense or to feed in a particular sense. And then we find that Psalm 24 actually talks about the king is coming. He really only deals with that part at the end of the psalm. But here's what the psalm says. The earth is the Lord's, the earth is Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, and the King James margin adds here that the Hebrew is, who will stand in his holy place, the clean of hands. That's an important concept to take that from the Hebrew. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So four characteristics. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or O God of Jacob, Selah. That seek thy face, O Jacob. And so the King James margin says, maybe that was implying thy face, seeking thy face, O God of Jacob. But literally it just says, O Jacob. Now we come to the part that lets us know it's talking about the king is coming. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, you see, Jehovah, strong and mighty. The Lord, or Jehovah, mighty in battle. It repeats, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. As we approach this, we need to recognize that. I thought it was interesting, by the way, having planned to deal with the sovereignty of God in the message tonight. I was talking to Pastor Porter about it, that for the most part, people that talk about the sovereignty of God equate it with the omnipotence of God. But that there's really a difference. We'll be talking about that tonight, but essentially the difference is to have the power to do whatever you want is not the same as having the authority to do whatever you want. The sovereignty of God actually deals with this fact, includes this fact, that he is the boss, that he is the authority. Not only that he has the power to do what he chooses, but he has the authority over us to make that choice. And here at the beginning, a verse that I hadn't really considered, but having read this, I put it in my evening's message. Verses 1 and 2, talking about the sovereignty of the Father. So first of all, verse 1, the reality of sovereignty, the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Earth is the word, the Hebrew word for the whole earth, as opposed to a part of it. And the fullness is that which fills the earth. So you now have, you know, had a moonshot of the earth. That belongs to him. Now we zoom in, and we see the forests, and we see the fields, and we see the cattle, and we see the mountains, and that's what fills the earth, as well as all the people. And that belongs to him. Then he says world, the world and they that dwell therein. World is translated habitable part in Proverbs 8:31. This is the focus of that. This is very much like the Greek word cosmos that we've talked about. It is not just when it's translated the world, but it doesn't mean the planet. It means the habitable place, the place. In fact, it means human society. They that dwell therein speaks of those who are sitting. The word dwell is literally the word to sit, but it's sitting in the sense of this is where I kick back. This is where I sit down. This is where I live. So sitting or living in this habitable parts of the planet. The concept of the world in the ancient times was not planetary, but where people live, because outside of that there was the wilderness and the dark woods and things, places you didn't go. There'd be beasts out there. So this was the concept. So here's the reality of the sovereignty. It all belongs to Him. The good news is that He's your Father, and you get to inherit it. So the meek shall inherit what? The earth, you see. How do we get to inherit the world? Well, it belongs to Him. He can give it to His children. So that's the reality of the sovereignty. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, argued that this shows God to be not, quote, God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. And then he adds, what a rebuke is this to those wiseacres who speak of the Negro and other despised races as though they were not cared for by the God of heaven. He was sensitive to this long before the civil rights movement of our country. It has been a sad thing to find in our history that a color of skin or shape of eyes and place of origin has been. My friend Steve Karitsis got into the job force at a time when if you were a Greek, you were looked down upon. He was qualified to manage things. He'd been working with business since he was a teenager. Very well qualified in all of that. And but wherever he started, it was entry level, and he had to do the least and the worst of all things to do that. And simply because he was of Greek extraction. So we ought not to get into that. If you have that so-called racial discrimination within you, it's because you were taught that. Somebody taught you to feel that way. It doesn't come automatically, and it certainly doesn't come from God. Races, that's an evolutionary concept. It's a false concept. It was really big back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, where they would subdivide all the races. You'd half this, half that, quarter this, quarter that. They had actual names for all these things because they thought of it as an evolutionary development. The Bible doesn't picture that at all. We're family. We all came from Adam and Eve, and more recently from Noah and his family. We understand what we call the races today just as tribes, families, but we're all related. Paul, talking to the Athens, the Athenians, said that God has made us all of one blood. Then R.H. Ryland said, we learn from the rabbins that this was one of certain psalms which were sung in the performance of Jewish worship on each day of the week, the 24th psalm on the first, the Lord's Day, our Sunday. And while this has no particular meaning, I just thought it was interesting that throughout the years, the Jews would take on a Sunday morning or whenever they met and read this psalm. So quite appropriate for us to do the same thing. So this dealing then again with the reality of God's sovereignty. It in fact belongs to Him. But now in verse 2, He gives the reason for sovereignty, and this is the logic of Scripture. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The word founded is having established, having begun. He did this, you see. And this takes us back to the creation. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and verse 9. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is the deep water. When he first created the planet, it was all water that is visible at the surface. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then in verse 9, when he founds the ground, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So this is what they're talking about. This fact that the ground was founded upon the waters shows up, the reference to it in Job 38:6. God asks Job, whereupon are the foundations, literally the sockets thereof, fastened of the earth? And where are they fastened? Where are they made to sink? How do you sink the earth down into water, you see? Or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? It's a mysterious concept that the earth was founded upon the seas. So, this is the logic of Scripture. God has the right to do as he pleases with the earth and all it contains because it is his by virtue of creation. He made it. He has the right to do what he chooses with his own. And again, Revelation 4:11, notice the logic. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. This is the word for authority. You are worthy to receive it. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For your own pleasure they exist and were created in the first place. So, this all belongs to God. Jack Hiles, the preacher that brought up the biggest Sunday school in the world, was flying on a plane. He was explaining to us one day, and he said that the lady next to him had fur stole and diamond rings and real fancy stuff, you know. And she looked over at him, and he didn't look, you know, too fancy. And she said, well, what do you do? And he said, I work for my father. And she said, oh, really? What is he involved in? He says, well, you know all the car companies in the world? Yeah, he owns those. All the mining? He owns those. He says, suddenly her diamond ring just darkened and turned into coal. And he says, all the place of Wall Street? Yeah, he's in charge of all of it. And all the fur fell off her stole. And so she dealt with him a little differently after that. You know, it does not yet appear what we shall be. For when he appears, we will be like him. It's going to be revealed that we are the sons of God. And I don't say that to build you up in some sort of a pride thing. But recognize who you are now. All this world belongs to him. We have a little song, he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. And that's the thing we need to recognize, that it all belongs to him. He is the sovereign God over it all. Then he speaks of who gets that inheritance. So secondly, the select of the Father, verses 3 through 6. The proper recipient, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Now, we looked at this back in Psalm 15, where it was asking these questions. At that psalm, I brought out that this is not just a list of good things that you do, and if you keep a good list of things, then God's going to say, well, you deserve it. Come on to heaven. But each one of those were cast in words that spoke of the state of character that belonged to you. In other words, not what you did, but who you are. And we find that here as well. So the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The word ascend is to climb, and who shall stand in his holy place? The word stand is to rise up. This is like standing as opposed to sitting down. So this is, you climb up the hill and then you rise up to a position. That's the picture that he's giving us here. The words for holy place, we have no real distinct evidence for what the hill of the Lord is. But you get the idea that it's the thing that you ascend to and he's at the top. But the words for holy place, these very words, were used by God to Moses at the burning bush. The ground that you stand on is holy ground. And they are used in the book of Leviticus to speak of the tabernacle grounds. So this is the place of God himself. So the picture is that you've climbed to the Jewish or the Christian Mount Olympus, and you've climbed the hill, you've come to the place of God, you're at the holy place. Then secondly, the proper recipient, the perfection required. And I chose these words carefully because this is not just a little better than the next guy. This is asking for perfection. Verse 4, the four qualities, he that hath clean hands, or the clean of hands, the pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Martin Luther, who went through the whole Reformation thing, started the Reformation, changing the way the Roman Church, which was pretty much universal at the time, there was some weird Baptist people that were rebelling, but the rest of the world were pretty much under Roman Catholicism, and they were teaching that you got saved if and when the church said you were okay. And if you were, you know, acting saintly and then you left the church, you were damned to hell. Salvation was by the discrimination of the bureaucrats of the church. Martin Luther said this, it is not he who sings so well or so many psalms, nor he who fasts or watches so many days, nor he who divides his own among the poor, nor he who preaches to others, nor he who lives quietly, kindly, and friendly, nor, in fine, in Finnish, is it he who knows all sciences and languages, nor he who works all virtuous and all good works that ever any man spoke or read of. But it is he alone who is pure within and without. That's a state of being. As we saw in Psalm 15, so we find here that the qualities listed are not good deeds or valiant efforts, but are actual conditions of life. We do not find God's requirement to be human good works. As we find in verse 5, the requirement is to have righteousness from God, which is distinct from human righteousness. So let's look at these four qualities. The clean of hands, taking from the Hebrew, literal Hebrew, is given us in the margin. This is a state of being. The person is clean of hands, not merely has clean hands. You see the difference? You can be a dirty person that just happens to have clean hands because you just washed them. But this person is the clean of hands. This is what you may entitle that person. So this is a person that not only has clean hands for the moment, but one who has established clean hands, who may be entitled the clean of hands. Then, taking that concept, I call the second one the pure of heart. This is the state of having purity, and the heart here means the inner man. Spurgeon, I thought, said this well. Not merely the one whose external conduct is upright, but whose heart is pure. The great principle is here stated, which enters always into true religion, that it does not consist of outward conformity to law, or to the mere performance of rites and ceremonies, or to external morality, just how you are when you're out and about, but that it controls the heart and produces purity of motive and of thought, and not just deeds. The third characteristic, the substantial of soul. There's some substance to that soul. The verb is in the perfect, expressing completed action. The inner man was not carried away to emptiness. Again, the verse is, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, emptiness. The lifting up is that idea of like a person was lifted up and carried away by the crowd. Almost a perfect picture of what is it where you're carried away with the crowd? The peer pressure type of thing. Spurgeon said this, he has sought after substantial truth, alike in the object of worship, in that which he professes to believe, and in the statements and promises which he makes to others. Let me just interrupt Spurgeon for a moment and say, this is how, at least Open Door, how we're different from some other places of worship. Other places of worship is about having an experience of worship. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying that's not the sum total of everything. There's no substance to your experience. Your experience could be based on whether you had a good breakfast or not, you know. Your condition, whether you had a good night's rest. All of that's completely subjective. This is substance. This is dealing with what God actually says. This is responding to how God says our life should be. This is real substance. We're dealing with real stuff here. And that our soul was not lifted up to vanity. Now, he goes on to say, and in the statements and promises which he makes to others, he aims to secure, this one who is substantial of soul, he aims to secure that which is true and real. He is in no sense carried away, going back to that original meaning of lifted up, with that which is unreal and false. I commented on a T-shirt that a lady was wearing, and she was expressing, I forget exactly what it said, but she explained it that we create our own reality, that we decide what's real, we think that way, and so on, and we make it that way. And I hated to tell her, you know, stand out in front of a semi-truck, you're going to get hit. It doesn't, you didn't create any reality there at all. You can't stop reality. You can't create it. They're not dealing with the real things. That's that mumbo jumbo stuff that the world loves to give to pretend like they don't have to live in the real world. And the fourth characteristic is the clear of conscience. The verb again is in the perfect, showing a completed state. He stands complete with no record of having falsely sworn himself. To say, I swear I'm telling the truth, do you do that falsely? Do you say, I'm saying this is the way it really is? Are you just lying? Well, he says, you stand perfect, no record on your account that you have something where your conscience is false. Well, you see, since everybody's lied, how could we ever achieve that? Well, the answer is not by human righteousness. You can't get there from here. You can't just whip yourself into shape and be okay with God. That doesn't undo what's already been done. So, let's look then at the position received. Three things here. One is, blessed by God, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. You see, this is having received. The imperfect verb pictures the saved man continually carrying away the blessings of God. Receive is to be able to have it and take it away. God's way brings God's blessings. When you are saved, you are a child of God, then you try to walk in the way that he says because that pleases him. But what you find is, that was really a smart way to go. That's really the best way to go. You avoid all the difficulties, all the problems. You will have ups and downs, but you're not going to be caught in the traps of sin. And there's a big difference. The saved man walks in the way of God, not to gain his approval, not to gain salvation, but to please his God, to please his Father. And then the righteousness of God. The second part of verse 5, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is where David understood this concept. David was called a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. Now Samuel relaying God's message to King Saul. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, implying that Saul was not. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. So the Lord has commanded this man after my own heart, after his own heart, to be the new king, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This was when Saul started looking around to see who was on his way up to be king. And sometime after the killing of Goliath, he recognized this is going to be David. So he set about to kill David. So God's will couldn't be done. Going to kill the man that God chose. We find this echoed over in Acts 13, verse 22. One of the ways that the Jews gave a speech was to rehearse their history. And so here, and when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now let's be clear. David was not always a good guy. David was not a man after God's own heart because he was lacking in sin. Far from it. I don't want to get into it all, but the sin with Bathsheba, that was the taking of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite wasn't just some guy who happened to be living down the street. This was one of his mighty men of valor. This was one of his best friends. This was the guy who laid down his life to help protect David in the hard times when he was running from Saul. This was his, you know, soldier of arms. This was a man that he labored with and fought with alongside of. And he sent him to be killed so that he could have his wife because she was pregnant. He was not a man lacking in sin. So why is he a man after God's own heart? He was a man who sought not his own righteousness, but God's. This is the key. This is the key to salvation. It's not that you were better than anybody else. And of course, not because you were worse than anybody else. It's just not on that basis. This is on how you get your righteousness. Paul explained the difference, talking about the Jews who thought that keeping the law would get them saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness by law keeping, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is what David did. He submitted himself to the righteousness of God. This is the key distinction. So, the righteousness of God, and David here is saying, I see that it's not about my works, it's whether I get the righteousness from God. That's when I'm blessed by God. The third characteristic is seeking God. Again, this is a quality of the character. This is the generation of them that seek him. See, not rituals, not ceremonies, not smoke and mirrors, but seek him that seek thy face, O Jacob. I think he's pleading with the sons of Jacob, with the Jews. Understand this. Generation speaks of a group born that have a certain characteristic. What do they call the ones today? The millennials or something like that? Noticing on the news this morning that they're building a bar in, where was it, in Carmel. And they said they're hoping to draw in the millennials who usually congregate on Mass Avenue and downtown, bring them up to Carmel and get them involved there. The millennials, you know, the 2,000-year people. Well, it's a generation that has a certain characteristic, such as some sort of world culture or some likeness to an ancestor, something like that. Well, the distinguishing characteristic of this generation that he's talking about is that they seek Jehovah God and not merely self-exaltation. These are the God seekers. These are the ones who say, I am not good enough. I cannot be good enough. I must seek God. I long not just for heaven, though I long for that, but it's not just that I want heaven, that I want a paradise. I want him. And when I have him, wherever he is, that's paradise enough for me. They seek the very face of God. They seek thy face. And that is that they seek to be seen by him with pleasure. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but maybe you were growing up as I was. The misbehaving child who must wait for his father to come home does not seek his face. You're not looking forward to dad coming home. Mom saying this is what he did. But the child that maybe for Father's Day made something special for his dad eagerly seeks his face, you see. And that's the thing. Here's the generation who seeks his face, who wants to be looked upon by him as one who has received his grace. John Gill said this, by the face of God is meant the favor of God, the discoveries of his love, the light of his countenance, than which nothing is more desirable to gracious souls or more sought after by them. Nothing more desirable than to see his favor bestowed upon us. Now we come to the third and last section, and I think it's not so long. We'll be able to get this in. The idea here is that now at the end, we see that he's actually speaking of the coming king, and we're going to have to reflect back. We don't have to do this in a time-consuming way, but we have to reflect back on everything that he's just said. The king is coming because the earth, it belongs to God by virtue of creation. The king is coming, and he's coming to the place of God, so he had to meet all those requirements, those four requirements, you see. But here's what we have. First of all, the king's invitation. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Here's the call to make a decision to invite him in, you see. The call to the gates and the doors were in practice spoken to those who controlled the raising and the lowering of the city gates. It's not actually talking to the door, you know. So the entrance of the King of glory is offered. That's what we take from this verse. Then the king's identity. Perhaps those raising it say, well, we do raise the defensive city gates for high-ranking people, You're calling this the King of Glory, the glorious King? Who is this King of Glory? And the answer comes back. It is Jehovah himself. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Well, this is clearly Jesus at his coming in glory to earth. He's recognized as a king and a glorious one, but he's also identified as Jehovah himself. We don't have the time to get into the whole concept of the Trinity, the triunity of God, but God is one being who, unlike us, exists in three persons. You say, I don't understand that. Well, of course you don't, because we're humans and we only exist in one person. But this is the revelation. So we strive after that. We try to grasp it. And we get it all through the scripture that God interworks with the three persons. Who is him? Yet Jehovah here is the one who is mighty in battle. At the end of the tribulation period, it is Christ Jesus who comes with his host, with his army, and rescues his beloved from the very hands of Satan's man of sin. They are ready to be exterminated, and he comes as a grand rescue. He is mighty in battle. He's mighty in battle, so he's emerged victorious. He's standing at the end, and these people are dead. So he has emerged victorious. His entry refers to his kingdom. So now open it up. You enter into the city that will become his place of kingdom. Now, I notice here that it's the everlasting doors. So there's no place on earth, which actually will be unmade and remade, no place on earth that would have an everlasting door. So it is my belief here that this must be the New Jerusalem that comes down during the millennial reign, but is exempt from the uncreation and recreation because it's not really part of heaven or earth, and it exists forever. So he enters into our great home, the New Jerusalem, that enormous city, nearly 1,500 miles cubed, and he enters into that. It's those pearly gates that are being opened to invite him in. Then thirdly, the king's invitation is repeated, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Excitement seems to build as the king approaches the wall, and then D, the king's identity is repeated. Who is this King of Glory? And here it is summarized. It is Jehovah of hosts. In one of the songs we sing, Jehovah Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. This is that Hebrew word, Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So here he is identified as Jehovah of hosts. And what are the hosts? Well, the hosts are his army from heaven. And that includes us, the church. We find that we, clothed in white raiment, leap over the battlements of heaven to come down to this earth with him at that time. So the king enters the very place the psalmist was talking about, was asking about, how does he enter for himself? And the king must have all the characteristics that were listed. Alva McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says this, and with this I close. David, in his prophetic vision of Psalm 24, sees this glorious ruler and describes him as the King of Glory ascending the hill of the Lord, entering through the everlasting doors, standing in the holy place. And in distinction from all previous rulers, his regal rights stem not only from the covenants of a God of grace, as all David and Solomon and so on, but also from a personal character in which no flaw can be found. He has clean hands, a pure heart. He has never sworn deceitfully. He loves righteousness, hates wickedness. His chief majesty consists of truth and meekness and righteousness. So this is our coming king, not one who rules just by virtue of being more powerful than the next guy, but because he has the quality of character of God. All right. Time is up. Any comments or questions concerning Psalm 24? All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look forward to the time of the coming King, and it is cast within the passage that tells us that the whole world belongs to you and will finally be ruled by you through your King. That to reach that place, you cannot be just mighty in battle, but you must be pure of heart. We ask that you might help us to seek to join him in that and look forward to the time when he enters through the everlasting doors. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.